You take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 64. Coming towards the end of the section known as the Book of the Covenant in our study of the book of Exodus. Just to remind you, what we've been seeing is they are specific applications of the broader principles of the Ten Commandments. And it shows through these statutes and specific case laws how God's covenant people, Israel, are to reflect His holy character in their life together in the promised land. And it's interesting, while the Book of the Covenant doesn't actually follow the order of the Ten Commandments, there is certainly a clear way in which the statutes are clearly connected to the Ten Commandments. And we can even say that the Book of the Covenant has a certain symmetry of its own. As it began with statutes related to the first table of the law. Remember, there was a reiteration, really, of the first and second commandment in a certain sense, with applications about how it is God alone we're to worship and how we're to worship Him. Talked about how certain kinds of altars are to be built and not others. But then that center section, which we've been spending most of our time the last several weeks, have focused more on the second table of the law, things like dealing with issues of capital punishment related to the sixth commandment, or property rights and issues, dealing more with, say, the eighth commandment, not stealing. But then we come now to, again, towards the end of the book, and we return to a focus on the first table of the law, about who, how, and when the people of Israel are to worship. So follow with me. We'll start there in verse 10 of chapter 23 and read down to verse 19. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the firstfruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Amen. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. O Lord, we come before you, acknowledging that you are the sovereign God and our heavenly Father. You are the Lord who has all time in your hands. And with the psalmist, we proclaim that we are those who trust in you, for you are our God and our times are in your hands. And as we've gathered here to hear your word this morning, we ask that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to make the best use of this time, and that you would give us grace to both hear and to heed, obey what you have to say to us this morning through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, getting into a rhythm? It's a phrase that can be used in a variety of contexts. If you're someone who likes to watch the fall classic, talking about the World Series, maybe you've heard that phrase during that those games. So, for example, in baseball, when you hear an announcer speak about a player who's getting into a rhythm, they often are speaking about a pitcher. And it refers to a pattern of timing where everything comes together for them for an optimal performance. So, for example, the timing of their mechanics in throwing the ball, the pace between their pitches, and their communication with the catcher. It's all going in a rhythm. And so that's the idea. Or perhaps you've heard it in a different context. Maybe you've heard it used in the context of work. Someone who's getting into a rhythm at work. They're figuring out their daily or their weekly or monthly routines, or maybe all the above, in the job to help them stay on top of things, focused, to remain productive and creative in their calling. Or maybe you've used the phrase when you speak about your family. You speak about getting into a family rhythm or a family routine. Particularly, maybe you speak about this at the beginning of a new school year, and you're thinking about how you need to get back into the rhythm of things, of a school year kind of routine. Well, in our passage this morning, what we see is the Lord sets a pattern for his people Israel to get into a rhythm with him, a rhythm of life to refresh them in his presence and to remind them of his grace. It's a rhythm to keep the Lord as their number one priority in all of life. It's a rhythm to reveal to the surrounding nations that the Lord alone is the true God. And that's really the concern with these days and with these festivals, to clearly express that the Lord is God alone, and he alone is the God of Israel. You can see that how in this passage from verses 10 to 19, kind of near the center of it, is this statement in verse 13, which is really connected to that first commandment. The first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Notice again what verse 13 says. It says, pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Concern that God alone be worshipped, that God alone be heard. They're to pay attention to what he has said. It's similar to what we found at the beginning, as I was mentioning, kind of the symmetry of the Book of the Covenant. In the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, in chapter 20, verse 23, it says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. And it also goes on to say, talk about how in every place that I cause my name to be remembered, you're to make these kinds of altars. Well, here he says kind of it in the reverse. Don't even mention the names of false gods. They need to be forgotten, as it were. My name is the name that's to be remembered. My name is the name that is to be worshipped and exalted. But false gods shouldn't even be named on your lips. And all that is to say this, that the Lord alone is to be first in the lives and hearts of his people. There's no place for other gods to compete for their attention, for our attention, for our affection. We, as God's people, are to love the Lord so much and to so love him that his commandments become our delight. And it shows that he is first in our lives. And so that's part of the emphasis that we have here in this portion. It's an emphasis that the Lord is first overall. And in fact, you can go on to say, go ahead and deal with the last few verses, the last two verses in this section, verses 18 and 19. Part of their purpose is also to show the specific ways in which Israel is to keep the Lord as first. And so these instructions at the end, verses 18 and 19, are actually most likely connected to his instructions about the feast, but notice that they all relate to how they're to show that God is first. Verse 18, notice again what it says. It says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. Well, what's going on there? Part of what he's saying is part of that pay attention to God's instructions. He's already told them, particularly in the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're not to use any leaven. So he's reminding them, pay attention to what I've said. Hold to it. But also this idea of not leaving the fat portion until the morning. Remember, the fat was God's portion. And so part of what he's saying is, don't delay to offer my portion to me. Do that first. Don't wait until morning. Don't leave it until the morning. But no, do that first. God is first. You see the same thing being said in verse 19. It's related again to the Feast of Harvests. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Not just some of that harvest, but the best of it. So again, it's pointing to the fact that God is first. He's to receive our best. And then let me just mention this last part, which is probably the strangest kind of thing to our ears, where it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, what's going on here? Well, when we understand that in the context of the day, this is referring to a pagan practice, what the Canaanites would do in their worship, part of their superstitious beliefs about the fertility of the land. Often they would take this young goat and they would boil it in its own mother's milk and take that milk even and then and sprinkle it on the land, thinking it was a way to make the ground quite fertile. And he's saying, don't follow pagan ways. Don't look to the ways of the world as to how to worship me, but pay attention to what I have commanded you, to what pleases me. God is first in your life. So you can see how that emphasizes that truth, that reality. And the same is true with the rest of our passage this morning, the rest of this section. It's showing that God is first. He is the Lord of both space and time. And he's giving to his people a rhythm of life with him. And so in our time remaining this morning, we're going to consider this rhythm. And you'll notice there's kind of two main sections, verses 10 to 12, which we'll call the rhythm of refreshing rest from the Lord. And then from verses 14 to 17, we have the rhythm of joyful feasts before the Lord. And then the last thing we'll consider is how the rhythm of redemption is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first then at verses 10 to 12 and see the rhythm of refreshing rest from the Lord. And it begins with what we could call a Sabbath year in verses 10 and 11. Now, this is not the first time we've heard of some idea of or the concept of 6 years and then a seventh year. You remember when there were the laws in the Book of the Covenant dealing with the Hebrew slaves. It said that the Hebrew slave is to serve for 6 years, and then in the seventh, he shall go out free. Well, here it's not referring about slaves, but about the land and farming the land. Now, of course, right now, as they're receiving this, as Moses is receiving this on the mountain, they're in the wilderness, but it's looking forward to the time where they will receive the promised land. And it says, for 6 years, they're to sow the crops and gather them in. But every seventh year, they're to let the land lie fallow. That is, they're not to sow, not to plow or plant, and not to gather. It's to give the land a rest. Now, it's a good farming practice. It's good for the land. Even today, farmers understand this, and they rotate their crops so that a portion of their fields get rest and the soil can be rejuvenated. But here, the reason isn't mainly for the benefit of the land, at least that's not what's emphasized. What's emphasized is this is for the benefit of the poor of the land and of the beasts of the field. In other words, it's in that seventh year, the fields, the vineyards, and the orchards, they would still grow on their own, but they were to be left unpruned, unguarded, and unharvested. And so they would leave food for the destitute to glean on these fields, or for the animals to forage. And it shows God's concern. Now, it's unclear exactly how this worked. Was it the whole land of Israel that would lay fallow for that 1 year at the same time? Or was it kind of staggered? So it was certain fields that would be fallow this year and other fields the next. It's kind of unclear. We're not sure about that. But what is clear is that there is to be a giving of rest to the land. And in doing so, the Lord is showing his compassion for the poor, for the weak, for the marginal in the land and in Israelite society. This is a theme that we've seen over and over again in the Book of the Covenant, God's compassion. So So there's this seven-year rhythm that the Lord gives to Israel. But we also see that there is not just the Sabbath year, but a Sabbath day. See it there again in verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Now this is, again, not the first time that we've seen the Sabbath day. It's clear, of course, in the fourth commandment. But also, we saw it earlier in Exodus 16, remember, with the instructions about the manna, how they're to gather double on the sixth day and not gather on the seventh. And you recall when we studied the fourth commandment that we said that the Sabbath day was grounded in God and in his example at creation. So remember, Exodus 20, verse 11, it says it this way, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So how God himself rested after his 6 days of creation. And so we are to imitate him in resting on the seventh day. As John Murray says, we are never more like God than when we keep the Sabbath day. So because it's grounded in him and his example, we imitate him. That's part of our motivation. It's rooted in what he did at creation. Well, you can read later on in Deuteronomy chapter 5 how the motivation for keeping the Sabbath day holy is rooted in not creation there, but in Israel's redemption. Deuteronomy 5:15 says it this way, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." But here, in verse 12, another motivation is emphasized, and that is the motivation of rest and refreshment. Again, it's a note of compassion. The Lord's care for his people, and even for the marginal in society. You know what's mentioned, not only the livestock, but also the children, servants, and even the alien or foreigners. And so there's this weekly rhythm that's given, one day in seven, for rest and refreshment. Now, interestingly, this word refreshment is used one other time in the book of Exodus. It's actually used in chapter 31. When it's speaking about the Lord's, or the Sabbath day. And in verse 17, it talks about how in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So there in Exodus 31, it speaks about how God himself was refreshed as he took rest on the Sabbath day. Now, what does it mean for God to be refreshed? We know that God is not someone who faints or grows weary, so it's not speaking of it in that sense. There's a certain way in which it's an analogy for us, but it clearly communicates something. And what does it communicate? That God, as that divine creator, the divine architect, he, in that seventh day, looks on the work of his hands, the product of his hands, and he takes it, as it were, into his bosom. And in the freshness of its joy and the prospect of its goodly order, he finds satisfaction in it and in himself. It's the way at least Patrick Fairbairn puts it in his work on this passage. And so in a similar way, he's calling his people to a day in which they stop from their labors. One day in seven to delight both in the works of the Lord and what he has done, but also to delight in the work that the Lord has enabled them to accomplish. Looking back and seeing how in the 6 days of labor, it's God's grace that's enabled, that's sustained, and that much has been done. And in that way, to find some satisfaction, to stop, and to find also refreshment in the midst of your labors. It's a reminder again that the Sabbath day is a gift that God gives. It's a blessing from his hand. As Jesus said, God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so here, these rhythms of refreshing rest from the Lord. And once again, when we consider these laws, we're reminded of how these laws point to the character of God. See, Satan would have us think of our God as a stingy God, a God who's concerned only with himself, not concerned with his creation, and not concerned with the care of his people. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Our God is a good God and a generous God, and he's full of compassion, and he gives rest and refreshment to his people. Think again of how Israel, when they were in Egypt, they had a different master. Pharaoh was their master, and he gave them no rest. They were in bondage to him as slaves, and they had to labor ceaselessly. But the Lord, in his wisdom and his compassion, gives to his people a gracious provision of Sabbath rest. The reality is, in our own day, it's easy for us to fall into a frenetic pace of life. How we can live as those who are in bondage to our own work or to sports, or in our pride, we are in bondage to our idea of self-sufficiency. We run around as busy, busy, busy people. But you see how God, in his kindness to you, commands and even calls you in his wisdom to stop, to take time, to be refreshed in your souls, to be refreshed in him. And so he gives us a day like today, yes, to worship him, but in that worship to be refreshed by him. And so you see the great character of our God, even in the rhythms of the refreshing rest that come from him. But there's also then these rhythms of joyful feasts before the Lord that we find in verses 14 to 17. And this is actually the first time that these three feasts are mentioned in Scripture. And in these few verses, they're only mentioned in an outline form. You can see them filled out in other places, for example, like Leviticus chapter 23 or Numbers 28 or Deuteronomy 16. But what this says is that three times in the year, the Israelites are to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the place that he will appoint, to keep these feasts before the Lord. Now, in our text in verse 17, it mentions all the males are required to appear. But if you look at other passages like Deuteronomy 16, you see that actually it's not just the males who come, but also women and children will come as well. But the heads of the households are the ones that are required. And they are to go and to feast before the Lord. Now you recall when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh the very first time back in Exodus chapter 5, what was it that they said? They said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? "So that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And of course, there's the Passover feast that they hold and the feast that they have in the wilderness. But here now, God gives to Moses three other feasts that they will celebrate not in the wilderness, but each year in the promised land. Now consider with me each of these feasts and some of the things that we learn about it. The first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is mentioned there in verse 15. And this occurs in the springtime, around the March-April time frame. It's also connected with the Feast of Passover. And you'll remember that the Lord already spoke about both of these feasts back in Exodus chapter 12, and 13. And what's the purpose then of these feasts? Well, it's to celebrate the Lord's deliverance of them from the bondage in Egypt. You can see that even in verse 15, how it talks about that on this month of Abib is the one in which they came out of Egypt. So as they go and they celebrate this feast, they're being reminded of this great deliverance. Remember how Passover is particularly connected, of course, with the 10th plague, and how they were to take that Passover lamb and sacrifice it and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over the Israelite homes even as he goes and destroys all the firstborn of Egypt. So it's a remembrance of that. But then the unleavened bread, that feast would go a week, 7 days after the Passover, and it would be a reminder of how they had to leave Egypt in haste. So much so that their dough was not able to be leavened, and even their first meals after they leave Egypt was eating then of unleavened bread. And so each year, the Israelites would be reminded of the great grace of God in delivering them from that bondage in Egypt. And in a sense, each generation, by this yearly feast, was to experience or remember that deliverance for themselves. As one rabbi states, in every generation, it is everyone's duty to look upon himself as if he came out of Egypt. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then, a little bit later, there's the Feast of Harvest, which is mentioned there in verse 16. And this occurs then in early summer, May or end of spring, May, June time frame. It's also known in the scripture as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. And the focus here is on the beginning of the grain harvest. So when the grain was ready, Israelites would bring the first of this beginning harvest, the first fruits of it, a sheaf of wheat, and they would bring it and wave it as an offering before the Lord. Now, as they're doing this, what they're acknowledging is that this harvest has come from God, and that the whole of it comes from God, and they're bringing the first fruits, acknowledging that, and expecting a full and a great harvest to come. And in fact, from this day, which was done the day after the Sabbath, they were to count out 7 weeks, and then offer another sacrifice on the 50th day. That's also why it's called the Feast of Weeks. So this was a joyful celebration, celebrating God's provision for them, especially their provision, his provision in the Promised Land. The last of these festivals is the Feast of Ingathering, which is also mentioned there in verse 16. And this would occur in autumn, in the October-November time frame, around this time. It's also known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would be the end of the agricultural year. All the crops have been gathered in. All the grain would have been threshed. All the olives would have been pressed. All the grapes would have been squeezed. And so then they'd have this great festival. And it was something that lasted a whole week. And during that week, they would also camp out. Remember, they would take branches and leaves and make these booths. And they would stay in them for a week. Why? It's to point them to the time of their wilderness wandering, to remind them that there was a time in which they lived in tents before coming to the Promised Land. And then in that way, it's also a reminder of how the Lord sustained them through those 40 years in the wilderness, but also how he did as he promised, and he brought them into the Promised Land. He didn't leave them in the wilderness. He brought them into a land described as a land flowing with milk and honey. In a sense, you could say that this last feast was the greatest of the feasts. In fact, more sacrifices were offered in this feast than any of the others. And that's why it became known simply as the feast. And the Lord emphasized, especially in this feast, how this is to be a time of great joy. As he describes this feast in Deuteronomy 16, part of what he says is this: "You shall rejoice in your feast, your sons, your daughters, and so forth." And he says, "This is because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." It's to be a time of great joy. Rejoicing together. Once again, this instruction, this statute, it points us, doesn't it, to the character of God. Once again, Satan would like us to believe that the Lord God is a killjoy, someone who doesn't want us to have any delight, but would want us just to be dour and to live lives of drudgery. But that's clearly not the case. Our God is a joyful God who desires to bring his people to the fullness of joy. In a certain sense, there's a progression in these feasts. Ryken notes this in his commentary, saying, "The worship year began with unleavened bread, but it ends with lavish feasting. This says something about God and his grace. Salvation is always getting bigger and better as God piles one blessing on top of another." And that's the character and grace of our God. He's a good God who in his good law gives us instructions that we may know the fullness of joy, especially the joy and delight of communion with him and fellowship with one another. And yet we have to say that these old covenant rests, days, and feasts must point to something even greater. And that's where we have to end with our final point, the rhythm of redemption fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who brings these Sabbath years, days, and great feasts to their fullness and their completion. Certainly, the Lord Jesus himself fulfills them by keeping them himself in his own life. You read through the Gospels, you see how he kept these feasts, even as a child. Luke chapter 2, it says that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So throughout even his childhood, he would go up to Jerusalem for these feasts. The same is true of the Sabbath day. The Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath day. Luke 4:16, at the beginning of his ministry, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But it's not just that he kept these things, these ceremonial laws in his life. He did so that he could fulfill all righteousness. But he did that so that he could fulfill what the rest and the feasts point to, which is this, our complete redemption. It's in him that we have our Sabbath rest, as he is the one who brings about our salvation. And think about how even the feasts and the progression of the feasts point to the work of Christ that he has already completed and that he's continuing to do even now. So that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, they point to our redemption through Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb and who calls us to consecration. This is the way the Apostle Paul applies these things to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. You remember these words where he says, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ, our Passover lamb, has died for us. He has shed his blood so that the angel of death would pass over us. And we are now delivered from the bondage of sin. Sin is no longer our master. And yet the reality is, at this time, we have remaining sin. There is leaven that needs to be swept out of our lives. And so even here, there's a call to continued sanctification in the light of Christ's work for us on the cross. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread points to that work. But then there's the Feast of Harvest. And that points to further aspects of our redemption. Remember how it was called the Feast of First Fruits? Because the first fruits are taken and showing that God has given this great harvest. You remember how Paul even applies that idea of the first fruits to Christ himself, calling him the first fruits of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, showing that in his resurrection there is a promise of the harvest of the resurrection of all of God's people. And so it points to the fullness of our redemption in the fact that it points to our resurrection. But not only that, you know how this Feast of Harvest is not only called the Feast of First Fruits, but it's also called the Feast of Weeks, or we might say Pentecost, because they were counting off those 7 weeks, 50 days. And you recall what happened in the New Testament on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire had gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvest. And on that day, the Lord Jesus poured out the Spirit from heaven. And there we see the first fruits of the harvest of the church gathered in. So that on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. But that first fruits, that gathering on that Pentecost day, was just a sign of more to come. It's a reminder that you and I still live in the days of the harvest of souls, that time between the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. This is why the Lord Jesus would instruct his disciples, saying, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. That's this time. We're still in that time of harvesting. And Christ, through his church, is continuing to gather in that harvest. And he's calling us as his church to be those laborers. But then there's this last feast, the Feast of Ingathering. And what does it point to but to that final and full harvest, when all of the harvest of God's church has been brought in. You remember, this is how so often Jesus spoke of the growth of his kingdom in ways of farming and harvesting. Maybe you remember the parables of the kingdom that he gave, like the parable of the weeds and the wheat in Matthew 13. He speaks about how the field is the world, and the Son of God sows the good seed. And yet there's also how Satan sows weeds. But then comes this great harvest at the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels, and the weeds are gathered together, and they'll be burned with fire. But then the wheat also will be gathered together to enter into the joy of their master. It's a sobering, sobering parable, for it speaks of that great ingathering at the end and how those who are weeds, who do not believe in Christ, are those who will be gathered and cast into the lake of fire. But those who believe in Christ's word, who receive the seed of the word, will enter into the joy of the greatest feast of all, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And as we've considered then these rhythms, the question that I put to each of you here this morning is this: what do the rhythms of your life reveal about you? And what do they reveal about where you are going? Do they reveal that you're still someone who's going your own way, wearing yourself out by relying on yourself or looking to false gods to help you, so that you ignore the rhythms of rest and joy that the Lord gives to his people even on this earth? Or do the rhythms of your life reveal that you're one who's experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? That you're someone who's resting in him for salvation? That you are being refreshed in your soul each Lord's Day, having tasted that the Lord is good and looking forward to the greatest feast of all? The call for all then is to come, taste, and see that the Lord is good, and be blessed in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again we give you praise that you give us revelation of yourself and of your ways. And even in Revelation about Sabbath years and days and of yearly feasts, we see pointers to your great redemption in Jesus Christ. Oh God, would you grant to us faith to rest and to trust in Christ alone for our salvation? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.